Good evening, good evening. Hope you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 8, because that is where we are studying this evening, and I think you will find an opportunity to think through Acts 8 to be helpful to your discipleship. This is a challenging chapter. There are some issues here, and maybe some stuff that you want to pull out and say, hey, look at this, and if you try that, people may say, no, I don't think it's like that. So we want to be able to think about some challenges to our faith, but I think particularly we just want to think a lot about the inclusivity of the gospel. Maybe inclusivity has become a word that those of a more conservative mindset are not happy with, but there is good inclusivity, and man, I said that twice in a row without fumbling, and I'm not trying again. There is a good inclusivity, and we're going to see a little bit of that this evening. We are going to see a little bit of that. Now, I should say this. Jonathan Golightly and the Young Bucks, they are out of that class, and I want you to know, don't come in here, be misbehaving. Don't be asking hard questions the teacher doesn't know and embarrassing the teacher. We haven't had any of that for a long time now. So just come in here, and all you youngsters now, you young whippersnappers, maybe we'll shuttle you back off on Sunday to Rusty and Melinda's marriage class. I don't know. No, it's all good. It's all good. I'm glad that you're here. If you're joining us online, I know we've got some folks online. We're glad that you are able to lock in here with some technology. Let's get our Bibles open. Let's talk to the Lord, and let's get in this amazing book of Acts. Let's pray together, please. Oh, Lord our God, we're thankful for a quiet place in the middle of the week to think about you and your Son and His kingdom. Help us to see the power of the gospel this evening as preached by Philip in some unexpected ways and places. And I pray for every teacher and student here, and especially our shepherds as they lead us. In Christ we pray. Amen. So I really want to start in Acts 8, 5, but those first four verses are kind of important to set that up. I'm going to read those in a minute. We talked last week about the gospel going in a really unexpected direction. And I want to say a lot about that this evening. And I just want you to think about coming out of Acts 8, 1-4, where would you think the gospel would go next? That's where we closed last week. So let's just read a little bit here and think a little bit about that. Saul, Acts 8, 1, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So Saul here is a far-sighted individual who sees the incompatibility of Christianity and Judaism right away. And I think that's a huge factor. We talked about that at great length last week in the death of Stephen. And I think probably what you're seeing here maybe is an attempt or an attack particularly against the people that Stephen had taught and befriended. I'm thinking back into Acts chapter 6. Where Stephen is full of grace and power in verse 8, and he's teaching some in the synagogue of the freedmen, verse 9, and they're disputing with Stephen. And Stephen clearly shows in his speech in Acts chapter 7 his understanding of the break that God has made with Christianity and Judaism, that this is a new thing that will enable all people to come. God's operated before outside the borders of Judea, can do that kind of thing again. And I did not get a chance to say Acts 8:3. Saul was ravaging the church. I was paying attention to the word ravage, which is a very violent word. It's used outside of the Bible for what wild animals do when they hunt and kill and tear their prey to pieces. So this is a really strong term here. But the term church, that is the term there for Israel. It is that word ecclesia, which sometimes you'll hear people say that means called out. And that's not really right, at least not by the time of the New Testament, maybe in its roots. You always have to be really careful when you do this root thing. You know, the roots of a word mean this and this. Yeah, that doesn't always help you. What are the roots of the word pineapple? Well, you got this red fruit, and it grows on one of these conifer trees. No, that is not what a pineapple doesn't even grow on a tree. So you have to be super careful about that root thing. Ecclesia, by the time of the New Testament, means an assembly, a group. But particularly in what's important for us is it's the word that means the assembly of Israel in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel, the Israelites, particularly in the wilderness, are referred to as the ecclesia. And so Luke uses that term to reference the church. The church is the new Israel of God. The church is reconstituted Israel. This is where God is working now. So one scholar said, this significant title for the people of God in the Old Testament is again applied to Christians. So Luke is implying here that Saul is fighting against God. And Luke's not just implying that. In a minute, Jesus is going to say that. By the way, all of the stuff that goes on there with Saul, he approved of his execution, and then verse 3, was ravaging the church house after house, dragging men and women and committing them to prison. I mean, Luke just stacks up stuff about Saul to where you're like, whoa, this guy's a monster. And what that does, of course, is that emphasizes the unexpected conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There's a lot of people I thought maybe were going to obey the gospel. Not this guy. There's no way, not ever. Okay, but of course, there is a way. The gospel makes a way. So those who were scattered went about preaching the word. One of the key terms in Acts chapter 8 is the term preaching or evangelism. Depends on how your translation. It is the term for gospel, and it's the term from which we get evangelism from euangelion, which I'm probably not saying right. That's above my pay grade. But that term is used 5 times in this chapter, verse 4, verse 12, verse 25, verse 35, and verse 40. And it means a lot of things, but I'll tell you what Acts 8:4 doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a formal sermon. They went everywhere preaching the word. That does not mean they were getting in one of these. Or maybe they were lugging like a lectern around. I've got a sermon and a PowerPoint with three... No. It means that Christians went places and told people the good news about Jesus. That's what that word means. I'm not very happy with the preaching. I get to preach. James even talks about not everybody should be doing that, but everybody should be doing this. And what you're getting here is a good taste of God can take bad things and make good things out of it. We always want to be careful when we talk about that. That doesn't mean it wasn't bad. Persecution, bad. People die. Some people give up their faith. Well, that's even worse. So persecution is bad. But God is so great that out of badness, God can make goodness. And that's what's happening here. And then verse 5, where did you think the gospel was going to go next? Where did you think it was going to go? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So here's our outline. We're in this second section here of the gospel going to Samaria. What we're going to get is we're going to get two different segments. Oh, I like this. This laser pointer is better. Thank you, Larry Gale. So we're going to get two segments here, both in many ways really unexpected. Really unexpected. Didn't think the gospel would go here at all. That just absolutely can't happen. Because Samaria is right up here north. Somebody says, well, why can't it happen? I mean, it's not even that far. Here's your scale of miles. We don't know exactly where Philip is in Samaria. There's some speculation about which city he would be in. But I mean, if you're beating it out of town because you're being persecuted, that looks like a good, hey, we just go there. But why not? Why is Mark saying this is so unexpected? What's the deal here? It's close. Let's just go there. Why not, Melinda? So there's something crazy about Samaria. It's full of Samaritans. What are they thinking? Okay, and Samaritans and Jews, they don't get along. Samaritans and Jews don't get along at all. This is way worse than any racial tensions we've ever experienced in this country. This is a feud that goes back 1,000 years, when the nation divided into 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, and the 10 tribes in the north end up getting carried off into captivity, and a bunch of people end up getting resettled, and some of the people who stay behind, they end up marrying and intermarrying with those foreign people, Babylonians and Hittites, and I mean, you don't have to read the Bible long to know you don't ever want to marry anybody who's got an ite in their last name. And these people, they're all in there with those Hittites and Perizzites, and so they're not They're not pure lineage. They're not pure Israelites. And the Jews looked down on them as being of mixed race. And there had been a number, by the time we get to Acts 8, there had been a number of significant run-ins with them. So the Samaritans were not allowed to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in Nehemiah the second chapter. Remember Tobiah and all of his buddies? And they tell Nehemiah, hey, and Ezra, we're in, we're going to help. And they're like, no, you're not. Well, they never forgot about that. And so then in the time between the Testaments, when the Greeks were smashing the Jews and offering a pig on the altar and violating the holy place and doing all that other craziness that Daniel talks about, the Samaritans, yeah, they joined the Greeks. They did not jump up and say, hey, we'll help you, you're kind of our brothers. They joined with the Seleucids and fought against the Maccabees. The results of that, when the Maccabees ended up winning and throwing off the yoke of oppression and so forth and having some measure of independence, John Hyrcanus, who was one of the part of that family and so forth, he marched north, and the Samaritans, they had their own temple. So, you know, it'd be a good thing to do. We just burn that down. And they did. The Jews marched north, and in 127 BC, they burnt the temple down. And there's a whole bunch of other craziness that goes on there. So this just goes back hundreds and hundreds of years of hatred of every kind. The feeling between them were so strong that when Herod offered to rebuild that temple finally that John Hyrcanus had burnt down, when the Samaritans heard that Herod was also building the temple in Jerusalem, they said, we don't want your help. We don't want your help. You build in their temple, you're not building our temple. You know, sometimes we think that hate and vitriol and divisiveness and people being polarized is a brand new thing. Mm-mm. Devil's been doing that for a long time. The Jews reference the Samaritans, calling them no nation, dogs, the foolish people that dwell in Shechem. Remember, on top of everything else, the Samaritans did not accept the entire Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So not only do we hate them politically, but religiously they're heretics. And you're familiar in Jesus' day, when people, when the Jews went to the other Jewish province, Galilee, yeah, what'd they do? They jumped the river, went up this side, and jumped back across. People did not travel. Jews did not travel up the middle. You'd have to travel through Samaria. I'm not doing that. Jesus in John 4 does that, and that's where John explains Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And when he talks to the woman at the well, she's like, whoa, I can't even believe it. So I didn't think the gospel would go there because Jews hate Samaritans, and Samaritans feel exactly the same way about Jews. This is unexpected inclusivity, isn't it? The gospel is for all. And what chapter 8 is getting us ready for is chapter 10, when the gospel goes to a pure Gentile. These people are not viewed as complete Gentiles. They're kind of a step in between. So the gospel goes to Samaria, and in chapter 10, the gospel is going to go to a Roman centurion. And from there, see, we're so comfortable with that. We just think about that all the time. Except like, oh, I don't know, in 1950s America when we had segregated church buildings. Yeah, we weren't real good at that either. The gospel's for all. That's not a song you sing. That's the truth of Scripture, and Acts 8 reminds us of that. Billy, are you waving? Oh, that's great. You know, anytime we can stop off and say, hey, look, Jesus, prophet of God, tells the truth, promises come to pass. So Jesus has predicted, and in fact had told the apostles, Acts 1:8, to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria. They didn't really do that very well. And then there was this wave of persecution. See how God can make goodness out of badness? Does the gospel ever go to Samaria if there's not a persecution? Maybe eventually. Maybe it would have taken another prophet to say, hello. But the persecution pushed them out. I like that. Ted? Billy, don't be taking Ted's comment. Wow, that's... that is harsh. That is harsh. Ted, you'll think of something great in a minute, and then Billy will say it first. So let's look a little further here in Acts 8:5. Not only is the gospel going where we didn't think it was going to go, watch this. It's going to encounter what is viewed to be a tremendous force in the New Testament world. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed them to Christ. Crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard and saw the signs that he did. Acts 8:6 is a great verse to help if you're trying to figure out the role of spiritual gifts and supernatural miracle, that kind of thing, because there you get, and this is so consistent across all the Gospels, but particularly in Luke's Gospel, the message comes first. Acts 8:6, with one accord, they paid attention to what was said. Then, it says, when they heard him and saw the signs. Miracles support the message. Miracles are not the main thing. Philip does not come to town and put up a big tent and have a healing service. Philip comes to town, puts up a big tent, and starts preaching, teaching, talking about Jesus the Messiah that he has come. Remember in John 4, when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, can we talk about John when we're in Luke's? In John 4, she says, we're looking for the Messiah. We're interested in the Messiah. And Jesus starts talking to her about the Messiah. And then she goes into town. And she talks about, I think I know who the Messiah is. I think I was talking to him. And they all come out and they visit with Jesus. And there's a little Samaria conversion thing going on right there. Wonder if Philip is in that city. Is that where he is? Did all the people hearing about that? Did that plant some seeds? But they're paying attention to what was said. Messages first. Message, not miracles. For unclean spirits, verse 7, crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. There was much joy in that city. Acts 7 and 8 sounds like Luke 4. Healing, unclean spirits, which nobody knows what to do with, and then joy. It just sounds like somebody just picked that right up out of the ministry of Jesus. And again, what's the church do in Acts? It does what Jesus did. And here we are. We're doing what Jesus did. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, verse 9. And he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was himself somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. That expression is a little difficult to translate. Was he saying that he was divine, or he's some manifestation of divinity and deity? That it's difficult to know exactly how to take that expression, but they paid attention to him for a long time because he had amazed them with his magic. Now, please remember, magic in the Bible is not David Copperfield, okay? It's not, oh, look, pick a card, any card. Oh, here's the card. No. Magic in the Bible is the manipulation of dark forces to accomplish my ends, or even to manipulate people, like putting a curse on them, putting a spell upon them. Simon is a warlock or a witch. He's in league with the devil. That's what he's doing. That's who he is. And I talked about this at great length last month when we talked about the Witch of Endor and Saul going to consult her. I read Acts 8, 9, and he does magic. I'm like, hoax, fake, whatever, moving on, okay? But in the New Testament world, magic is considered to be a great power, a tremendous force to be reckoned with. It is not dismissed as being a hoax and a sham, smoke and mirrors kind of thing. This is the forces of darkness, and this is the first time that the gospel encounters that force, and we take that very seriously. We take that very seriously is what is Luke's message here. The New Testament church comes up against the forces of darkness here, and that's not going to be taken lightly. Now, we wish we knew more about Simon. From here, he becomes kind of a legendary figure, and there are some Christians who write in the second century, and they tell big tales about him, that he goes on to become the father of Gnosticism and a whole lot of other stuff, which we can't exactly substantiate. A lot of that is rooted in some concerns about his conversion. And so as we read along here, just see what you think and see what kind of decisions you want to make about Simon here. Is he actually really converted? Is he really being a Christian? But like I said, a lot of big tales get told. One writer, Hippolytus, has him as the endless adversary of Peter, and he writes a story about how Simon was worsted by Peter. Simon said that if he was buried alive, he would rise again on the third day because he was the true Messiah, and commanding a grave to be dug, he ordered his disciples to bury him. They did as he commanded, but he remained in it until this day, for he was not the Messiah. Newsflash, if you're not the Messiah, don't have people bury you alive. Don't do that. Not a good idea. Now, is any of that true about Simon? Don't know. Don't know. But all these legends arise here about him and about what he can do and about how he withstands the gospel. They pay attention to him because for a long time he'd amaze them with magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So as you're looking at verse 12, somebody reflect with me about verse 12. What's verse 12 saying, and what would verse 12 say that would be helpful to us? I think there's some big concepts there that are worth unpacking. What's verse 12 got there? Larry York, who has returned after a pilgrimage to a foreign country. You go to California now, they stamp your passport. Yes? Yes. Oh, people in California, there will be email in the morning. Brother York, what do you think about Acts 8:12? Okay. Okay, what Larry's saying is 1,000% right. We have two sides here. I think this is battle language. It's like a war. We have the occult, and we have the gospel, and the gospel wins. The gospel wins. When magic comes up against the gospel plows it. Magic can't get in that arena. Billy Harrington, what else about verse 12? Okay, so Billy says that is highly implied that they were preaching baptism, and I would have to disagree with Billy because I don't think it's just implied. I think it's necessarily implied. How about that? Because there's preaching here, and then there's baptism. Part of preaching the gospel is telling people about how to respond to the gospel. Part of preaching the gospel is telling people about baptism. I think Acts 8:12, nobody, if all you're ever doing is telling about the life and the works and the deeds of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus gone back to heaven and so forth, who, out of hearing that set of facts, would ever say, if you didn't read Mark 16, if you didn't read the Great Commission, who, in response to just the story of Jesus, would say, you know what? I believe I'll be immersed in water now. No, you have to be told that that's what you need to do. Just like in Acts 2, they were told that's what they needed to do. Baptism is part of the preaching of the gospel. And there's always somebody whose way to religious unity is if we just talk about Jesus. And by that, what they mean is just the facts. We're going to tell people Jesus was born, and Jesus came, so forth and so on. The crazy part about that is that wouldn't even work. You can't even get people to agree on the facts of Jesus' life, like the virgin birth. Not everybody agrees about that. The Bible teaches that, but that doesn't mean everybody agrees about it. Jesus was really crucified, really died, and really rose from the dead. Not everybody agrees about that either. Jesus really did miracles, turned water into wine, raised Lazarus. Not everybody agrees Jesus really did miracles. So this whole thing, we'll just talk about Jesus and then we can all come together. That wouldn't even work. But even if it would work, it wouldn't be biblical. Because when you tell people about Jesus, you tell people how to respond to that, how to become part of what Jesus wants them to be, and that includes baptism. Acts 8:12, super important verse in that regard. By the way, in a minute, we're going to get a guy in a chariot, and he hears about Jesus, and his first question is, hey, can I get baptized? Which is the second time then that Luke is telling us, when you talk about Jesus, you talk about baptism. What else you get out of Acts 8:12? I like that. What else we get out of Acts 12? Ted West was saying that. He was. And then Billy. What else we say out of Acts 8:12? Scott Eversole.
Sometimes when we have religious discussions with people, we end up with arguments about what they're doing wrong,
I love that. So Scott says, sometimes we end up in an argument about what they're doing wrong and how they're getting it wrong. But really, this seems to emphasize more the preaching of the good news. These people are looking for some spiritual connection to God, and they have found that, or at least they think they kind of maybe have found that through this guy Simon. And then Philip comes, and the preaching there strikes a note, hits a chord that Simon can't possibly touch, and that draws people in. And I agree with Scott. There is a time when we need to show the error that maybe people are enmeshed in or that are blocking their obedience to the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:15, and in other passages, Paul talks about that in Timothy and Titus and so forth. I'm afraid sometimes I start there. Let me tell you how wrong you are, and if you sit down and are really nice to me, maybe I'll straighten you out. Not surprisingly, not many people are interested in that approach. This approach says, I have some really good news. Let me tell you some really good news about Jesus. And people said, hey, we want to hear about that. And the good news about Jesus begins to work. The power of the gospel begins to work. Scott, that's a good observation. What else we see in Acts 8:12? Brother George? George, I hadn't thought about that, but Luke is singling out that there are women who are part of this movement. This is not a men-only movement. It's not a women-only movement. Men and women both come to the gospel. That's a really good point. That's a really good point. And there were, in New Testament times, there were some cults in various places that would be all men or all women or something. I think about the Essenes down at the Dead Sea, did not believe in marriage. Which is why there are no Essenes today. And there were men and women at the Dead Sea, but there's, you know, we can't be mixing that up. So here Luke is definitely talking about everybody's on board with this. Men and women are coming to the gospel. A good note. What else we say here, Doc? Doc, I appreciate that so much. If you're watching at home, Doc said that we need to mentally break down the barriers that we erect. Oh, that person wouldn't listen. I need to find somebody who, you know, their life is already cleaned up and they're spiritually minded and so forth. And sometimes those are the very people who don't listen. Whereas here in Acts 8, we have a man of the devil who was thinking, now that's a great prospect. And we've got Samaritans. Okay, they're not great prospects. We know they're not great prospects. A bunch of half-breed people don't even believe the whole Bible. Why would we even go preach to anybody like that? But the gospel in Acts is just mulching every kind of man-made prejudice, division, barrier. The gospel is really for all. If you have a pulse, we will talk to you about Jesus. That's just where this is. And the New Testament church really shows that. By the way, I think in a minute that the apostles come there to verify, but more than just verifying, to say this is a move of God and this is recognized as God's work. And we're not here to say, no Samaritans, all you Samaritans, hand in your Christian card because y'all not. No, the apostles come to say, yes, you are. We're going to get that in Antioch as well. We're going to get that with Cornelius. We're going to see some of that where some people are saying, I don't think we should be teaching them. And it's very, very clear. Oh, yes, we should. Yes, we should. The gospel's going forward into Samaria. And I just need to think about that myself. Am I judging somebody on their economic condition? They don't dress right. Their clothes are tattered. Am I judging people on their educational attainment, upon their income, upon their skin color? They don't look like me. What barriers am I erecting when the gospel just cuts through all of that? We need to think about that. I don't think I had properly appreciated how difficult it would be for Jews to go to Samaria. But here Philip is. Here he is. Brother Larry? Judea and Samaria. So it took a persecution to get them there, but Acts 1:8 is finally happening. So they believed Philip, verse 12. They were baptized, both men and women. Let me make a couple of other observations. Notice the two things that are being preached, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God is being preached here. And this is the idea of the messianic rulership of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, the name of Jesus, his authority here. And then, as Billy pointed out, baptism is part of that. Men and women. Thank you, George. So even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So a couple of things here. There are some puzzling things that happen if you bring some preconceived notions to the text. And so there's attempts to break some things down early. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, some people have argued that the Samaritans weren't really converted because they believed Philip, not believe the word. But that construction is used other places in Acts to talk about believing Paul or believing in God or believing in the word. That's a false argument. They were baptized. Don't forget, Philip has spiritual gifts here. If he's getting the wool pulled over his eyes, God is with Philip. He's going to tell him what he needs to know. And then, of course, Simon's conversion is heavily debated because he does bad things. And there's a huge segment of society, of Christianity, using my air quotes there, that believes the Calvinistic doctrine that once saved, always saved. And here in a minute, it kind of sounds like he's not saved. And so what we want to say about that, of course, is, well, he was never saved in the first place. What would you conclude out of verse 13? Simon himself believed. Okay, Calvinism says that you're born totally depraved. Unless God works upon your heart, you can't even believe. The text says he believed. Okay, anybody who wants to can jump up and down and say, well, he didn't really. You argue with Luke. You argue with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he believed, and the Bible says he was baptized. And I'm thinking if he's faking it, Philip is on that. Because this is that war between the occult and between the gospel. And the gospel has won out. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. This is one of the last times John will show up. He gets a bit mentioned in chapter 12. This is really the last time John is active in the book of Acts. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pull the reins back here, right there, and stop. I want to talk about what that means for receiving the Holy Spirit. Because there's lots and lots of controversy about that, lots of discussion about that. Some have said that it takes two stages to become a Christian. You have to be baptized, and then there's something in a confirmation way. You have to be confirmed by a clergyman, or you maybe have to be confirmed by some kind of charismatic experience where you receive the Holy Spirit and you speak in tongues, some other kinds of divine utterances. I think that's far outside what's going on here, particularly because we've never seen anything like that anywhere else. That never plays any other place. So that seems to be way outside of what we expect. In fact, Ephesians 4 says there's only one baptism. So anytime somebody tries to take the baptism of the Holy Spirit and wedge that in somewhere, well, you're at a fork in a road. You're going to have to decide whether you want water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism, but you can't have both. Can't have both. And Acts been pretty clear about which baptism we're working here. And in a minute, we're going to have the Ethiopian guy, and he says, see, here he is. See, here is water. Some have said that God sovereignly withheld the Spirit because he wanted to force the unity of the Samaritan and the Judean churches. And I'm kind of all about inclusivity, which I kind of like saying tonight. But I don't think that's what's at play here, or that that is necessarily has to happen. And I don't think you see that in other places. In Acts 10, which is the biggest, I can't believe God let Gentiles in, you don't get this. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit shows up early, before baptism, in fact. So I'm not buying into that. What I would say is that they completely received the gift of Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who meets the conditions and criteria of Acts 2:38 receives that gift. But I think what Acts 8 shows us is you don't necessarily receive a supernatural spiritual gift. And that's what this text is about. What is Simon seeing? He's seeing the miraculous gifts that Philip can do. That's what's going on here. That's what's in play in this context. And as a side note, I'm not sure this is the biggest emphasis, it is clear that Philip has the ability to do miracles, but he can't give you the ability to do miracles. The ability to give that rests with the apostles. You need an apostle if you want a supernatural gift. And there's a lot of things you could say about that would show the wisdom of God. Because in a minute, a guy says, I want to buy that power. What happens if bad people like Simon end up buying that power? Yeah, miracles go a lot of places they don't need to be going. So that power rests just with the apostles. They can give Philip the gift. He can't give it to anyone else. All right, I'm right up against the bell here. Let me give you a couple of applications here. You need to think about the reality of persecution. We need to notice that the church keeps teaching and preaching even in persecution. And then we need to see, this is from Acts 8:1-4, that God is using something bad for good. And then here tonight, I think we focus and particularly see the importance of preaching Jesus and everything that that means. It means preaching the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God. It means preaching baptism. And then I think we see here something about spiritual gift transmission. I'm not sure I'd mount my whole case if somebody still believes in charismatic practices today. I'm not sure I'd mount my whole case out of Acts 8. I'm probably coming out of 1 Corinthians to start that conversation. But if I got in a situation where I could really sit down and study with somebody, we're both going to get our Bibles open on the kitchen table, and we're going to go to work on this. What's the Bible say about spiritual gifts? How did it work? What were they for? How do you get one? I'm coming out of Acts 8. I'm coming out of Acts 8. These people are believers. They're baptized. I think they have the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is in Acts 2:38 is not miraculous gifting, and I think we see that in Acts chapter 8. If you have questions about that, hold your questions. Next Wednesday, and yes, I'll be here next Wednesday. Next Wednesday, we'll be right here in Acts 8. We'll talk more about that. We'll make more of that work, okay? Answer your questions. Parents, go and grab a kid who's asking the question, where's mom? Where's dad? Go and get a kid, and the rest of you stand up. In about 5 minutes, we'll be singing, and we'll talk about our daily Bible reading. Grab your Bible. Let's think about 1 Corinthians 10. We're reading there today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as Paul wraps up this section, as he's talking to them about some questions in regards to what to do about meat sacrificed to idols. And this is a great place for us to think a little bit about what do you do when you're not 100% sure what to do. Because, you know, eating meat wasn't wrong. Nothing wrong with eating some meat. That's okay. Unfortunately, the places where meat was sold, and particularly the places where meat was eaten, banquet halls, was often adjacent to temples, idol temples, or even in the idol temples. So what about some of that? What are we going to do in those kinds of situations? What do you do when you're not entirely sure what you ought to be doing? You know what Paul's answer is? Paul's answer is you ought to read your Bible. Look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evils they did. You need to read the example of the Israelites. How about today's reading? Today's reading, we read 11 to 22, and verse 11 leads it. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. You want to know what to do in a questionable situation? Read your Bible and look at other people who got in a circumstance like that and see what you can learn from that. And what Paul says is, you know, when the Israelites got around idols, that didn't really go well. They ended up getting enticed and drawn into that lifestyle and becoming part of sin and doing things that they shouldn't have been doing, doing things that they wish they hadn't been doing. So Paul says that if we get ourselves around sinful activities, even if we're there with very innocent motives, hey, I'm just here to eat. I mean, you know, some meat, okay. The next thing you know, I can get involved in some things that I don't want to be involved in. Therefore, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Get away from some of those things. That's his emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Think about what other Bible stories would inform us so that we'll know how to act in this circumstance. So let me just do a couple of questions. First of all, I'm working this question more and more. What's Paul's mood? What's Paul's emotion? That's kind of question 1A. And I would say, I'm going to say verse 15, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. Is there a little exasperation? Why am I having to tell you don't go to an idol temple? You don't belong there. We don't have fellowship with demons. We have a table that we eat at, and it's not that one. You getting some of that out of Paul, maybe? What's Paul working here? What's the big theme? The big theme in Corinthians is fix it. Is the fix here, fix your selfishness? I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what. You know, it's not wrong to eat that meat. I'll just eat it. Tough luck to everybody else. Paul says, don't act that way. You need to think about others. You need to think about the effect that your actions have upon others. Tomorrow's reading will really highlight that. There could be some brother watching you go to that idol temple, drawing a lot of wrong conclusions and end up in a really big mess. Don't be selfish. How about question 4? How's the gospel change your life? Isn't the answer here, we have a different attitude towards sin because we're Christians? Our attitude is not, how close could I get without just falling right into it? Our attitude is, I'm getting away from that. I don't want any part of that. And then how about question 5? What's the good news here? Maybe the good news, if you answered this question, is no temptation, verse 13, is overtaking you such as common to man. And that is good news. God's not going to let you get swamped by the devil. But don't forget what Paul says then in the very next verse. Flee from idolatry. The fact that God provides a way of escape doesn't mean we can run towards temptation with open arms. And he's saying that to the Corinthians. This is an area where you may be wondering, what's the right thing to do? And Paul says the right thing to do is look what happened to the Israelites. They made a mess out of that. Get away from idols. We'll see more of that in tomorrow's reading. I hope you're reading along. If you're not, climb in. Don't worry about what you missed. Just start with us. Start reading 1 Corinthians 10 tomorrow. If you are here tonight, grab your songbook. Let's get ready. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, we sure would like to talk with you more about Jesus and about why we're following Him and who He is and how we know that. If you know the things of Jesus, but you have not made the decision to follow Him, we just cannot entreat you strongly enough. Now is the only time you are guaranteed. Come follow Jesus. We'll help you every way that we can. You can be baptized into Christ tonight and become a Christian. If you are a Christian, you know you're not serving the Lord like you should. Could we help you get it back on track and do what's right again? We'll do everything we can to assist you. Make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.